Turn with me again to Mark chapter 4, if you would. In over 40 years of preaching, I have never, ever grown weary of reading and rereading and reading and rereading my text from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in the morning or in the evening. And so our text is verses 1 through 20, that we might have the full context of what Dr. Dabney would say, the pericope of this particular message. So beginning at verse 1, and again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, as Luke puts it, he cried out, he who has ears, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. The multitudes didn't hear these words, please understand. He didn't preach this explanation when he was alone. He says in verse 11, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Our God and our Father, open our hearts. O Holy Spirit, so work to grant us spiritual understanding. O Lord Jesus, as our great prophet, priest, and king, so speak to us that we may hear your voice, that we may contemplate that session of your being seated at the right hand of God the Father now as our great mediator of the new covenant, having accomplished all things, as you even now intercede for us, as you exercise dominion on our behalf, as we take up further these matters of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Oh, teach us, Lord. teach us. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Out of all the great multitudes who heard the Lord Jesus, it's difficult to contemplate how many did hear the Lord. I know that Benjamin Franklin tabulated the crowds that heard the great George Whitefield in his day, tens of thousands, up to maybe even 30, 35,000 at Independence Square. And if you've ever been to Philadelphia and Independence Square, you'd have to recognize that there were a lot of buildings that were missing during that time when 35,000 people gathered. But Benjamin Franklin pointed out that he could stand. He walked around the periphery of the crowd and he could hear the voice of George Whitefield as if he were standing next to him. First Presbyterian Church downtown, which I do not recommend, is so constructed architecturally, it doesn't need any acoustical equipment whatsoever. It's so fixed that you can speak from the pulpit and it will sound like the individual is seated next to you. So God gave to George Whitefield such a voice. Now here the Lord Jesus is out in a boat in this body of water, the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, there along the shoreline in Capernaum, and there is that multitude, a great multitude, we are told. And all eyes are focused on him. But of that great multitude, we touched upon this last Lord's Day afternoon. How many of them actually believed? And throughout his ministry there in Galilee for that period of over 2 years, how many actually entrusted themselves and believed in him as their Lord and their Savior? How many to whom he would preach in those latter weeks and days prior to his crucifixion, his burial, resurrection, and ascension and session would believe? Now, in pondering these questions as you go through the Gospels, whether it's Mark or should it be Matthew and you get the responses of the people, or Luke or John's Gospel, I want you to remember he was preaching predominantly to those of his kinsmen of the flesh. He said he didn't come to preach to the Gentiles. He had come to the Jews first. And he was preaching to them, not exclusively, but one of his primary means was through parables, such as we have before us. It was the Lord Christ himself who told Isaiah in that sixth chapter of Isaiah, as Isaiah beholds the glory of the Lord. Now, God reveals himself only through the second person of the Trinity. And that glory that Isaiah beheld was God, it truly God Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it was through the revelation of the Son. And he told Isaiah that go and preach, go and tell the people this. And the purpose was for judgment. And we read our Lord's quotation from Isaiah, that sixth chapter, and you can look at it with me, just the shorter version in the fourth chapter of Mark here in the 12th verse. You can get a longer version in Matthew, and it's even briefer in Luke, but you can go back to Isaiah 6, if you wish. But here, look at verse 12, so that he says, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Not just speaking to Jews, but I know that maybe some of you witnessing to your family members and friends. I know Pastor Mark has had this experience where with tears, speaking to one at a deathbed, I think I spoke about this last week, but just one sitting across from you and pleading with them, pleading. I had a dear brother, a dear friend, a dear friend, an older man. He said, it came by my study and there were some problems in the marriage and I've been dealing with that. And he said point blank to me, preacher, when I die, I'm going to hell. I said, no. His wife was a believer, and I pleaded with him, and I laid it out before him. I laid the gospel. He would even attend, very infrequently, but from time to time. And I'm pleading with him. Now, that was an extreme case, yes, but I have sat across the table. I have sat across the room with individuals who have just had this blank look and said, no. And you will always hear the little adage, yeah, but I won't be alone. And I told them, I'm sorry, but you will. But to have those hearing Jesus Christ, God Himself preaching to them. Now, just imagine what it would have been for you to have had that glorious privilege to hear the Lord Jesus Christ if you'd have been Jewish. It would have been a message of judgment. Praise God. God saves Jews today. But praise God, the gospel at this time is the gospel for the Gentiles. And that encompasses most of us to whom He has given that new heart and faith and repentance. Because it was for that this preaching in parables was in judgment against the Jews, in judgment because of their rejection of all of God's gracious promises and provisions as He bound Himself to them. As you go through the Old Testament and see how He provided and protected them. Over and again. So as we continue to examine this first of the kingdom parables and take up the third subject matter, or the third element. We've looked at the sower, we've looked at the seed, and now this afternoon we take up the soils, but only the first of those soils will we have time to examine. To be very careful, though, as we relate it to that sower and that seed, the focus in this kingdom parable, the focus in all of the kingdom parables is that kingdom. And if you're looking at the kingdom, you're not just looking at some idea of a mythical wall around a great structure of buildings with all of its turrets and flags flying. No. You're looking at the centerpiece of the kingdom. And the centerpiece of that kingdom, the very heart of that kingdom, is the King. We're looking at King Jesus, who presents Himself initially in this first parable, as we looked last time, as the sower. But He is not an oppressive king. He's not some type of king who exercises His dominion over His people in some harsh and cruel or self-serving manner. Rather, as we view the Lord Jesus Christ sowing His word, His seed of the gospel that day, even in the ears of those people that were along the shore when He was out in that boat, He sowed it, He sowed that seed out of love for the souls of men. Many struggle with that account in Matthew and its parallel when we read that when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and Jesus told him, yes, but there's one commandment you've not kept. Go and sell everything you have, because he was such a covetous man, and follow me. And we're told there, when he went away, Jesus loved him. God loves the souls of men. God loves that the souls of men would reflect his glory. And we should love the souls of men. We should never so insinuate and promote sin in our fellow man, believer or unbeliever, but even unbelievers. We don't want to see that sin that will come out naturally enough to discredit the image of God. So we do not have a king that is oppressive. We have one that is loving. And we don't want to take our eyes off that centerpiece as we go through and look at this first parable of the kingdom and look at the first soil that is presented to us. Now, the reason that this is being emphasized to such a degree, harping and harping and harping, of our taking up this kingdom parable of the sower and the soils is this. When most people turn to this parable, I can remember even in my own youth in hearing sermons on the sower and the soils, the focus is most often upon the soils. It's abstracted from the passage. It's totally separated and taken out of context and from concentration on both the sower and the seed. And many, many have used this. I've heard it. I've read it. And maybe you have too. They have used it to address what they've considered as setting before us what kind of a hearer you ought to be. Now, here are four types of hearers. And which one are you represented by these soils? What kind of a gospel listener are you? But this doesn't make any sense. Consider, as we begin to take up this whole topic of the four different types of soil which receives the seed, we recognize that the soil, that is, you dirt, do nothing to prepare yourselves. The dirt does nothing. But I believe there are at least three reasons that can be given to answer this question as to why we need to go to such lengths to oppose that position and let people know why God differentiates these four different types of soil. First of all, as is mentioned in the second part of the introduction a couple of weeks ago or so, regarding the parable as we focused upon the sower and his work, the light shines upon God's absolute sovereignty regarding the work of his kingdom. Regarding the work of his kingdom, regarding the work for his kingdom. God is sovereign. That's number one. In the second place, such brief and succinct descriptions as we're given here in Mark's account, but also Matthew's, which is a little bit longer, and Luke's, they're brief and they're succinct in their descriptions of each one of these soils, is nevertheless sufficient information for each one of us to biblically examine ourselves to whether or not we are in the faith. For as we're going to come to see, each listener, each of these soils stands completely and fully responsible before the Lord with what he does with the King's Word. The King's Word. And how he responds to that word. Remember, none of these listeners are victims of circumstances or anything else. And the third reason is that we might understand the nature of the various responses to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very careful here because we don't want to establish, please, we don't want to establish some type of criteria for judging other people. You cannot judge another person's heart. Yet from this parable, we are given these fundamental categories for examining the fruitfulness or lack thereof in ourselves as well as in others. And such an examination is vital for the work of the elders in this church, as they must look at the lives of the people to encourage the lives of the people, as they have the responsibility for the discipline of the congregation. And that's a very positive word for the teaching, instruction, the watch care over the lives of every member of the congregation. But in addition, it places on each of us, each of you, each including me, the responsibility to bear one another's burdens, as the Apostle Paul speaks to the Galatians in that closing sixth chapter in the opening verse. To consider someone who is overtaken in a fault, but to humbly approach our brother or sister in Christ to direct him or her to what truly constitutes life with King Jesus. And these categories may be used in pointing out, warning them, you know what, you stand in jeopardy of looking more like a lost unbeliever. And that's not my word, dear brother, dear sister. This is, look at this person in the scriptures. Please, dear brother, dear sister. Now let's begin our consideration of looking at this type of soil or category of individuals. I want to give just a quick overview of all four. As we look at that great multitude gathered before the Lord, we're not trying to put an A, B, C, or D. We're not trying to categorize them ourselves. The Lord didn't do that. He knew all their hearts, yes. But it wasn't that He was marking their heads. But they're all there listening to King Jesus. Please understand this. And they were all members of the church of the first century. Everybody there that day was a card-carrying member of the church of God. Yes, the Old Testament church. There were not Gentiles. Those were Jews there. And everyone by birth was a member. We're looking at Christ preaching, quote unquote, to the choir, but preaching to the church, listening to Him. We're observing here concerning, in part, the application of this parable, the delineation then of these soils of four categories of those who constitute the visible church. We can find all four of these categories in the visible church. In other words, we're not talking about somebody that was on the golf course this morning or had gone down to the river to go fishing on this beautiful day and never darkened the door of a church ever. We're not talking about someone from another country, another religion. We're not talking about those that are avowed, whatever they want to call themselves, in denouncing God. We're talking about those who were gathered within the confines of what we know today as the New Testament church. Now, what do you think about that? This particular parable addresses the church. Now, there are four categories, four types, if you will, of hearers from these soils. There's the superficial hearer. We'll see from the first part that we will examine. There's the superficial hearer. Then there's the temporary hearer. Thirdly, there's the compromised hearer. And fourthly, there's the true hearer. Now, this corresponds, we can put it with its correspondence with faith, those that hear, those that are superficial in their faith or temporary in their faith or have compromised faith or have true faith. Now, some might say, now, I don't think you ought to use the word faith or the word believer for superficial believer or temporary believer, etc., who, if they're not truly saved. But we find many warrants in the scriptures, and I'm going to just give you two. The first, you all know, you don't even have to turn there. James writes it down, the brother of our Lord, in chapter 2 of his letter, James 2:19, and he says, even the demons believe. He used the term, inspired by the Spirit. Then in Acts 8, and I thought of many more, but I don't want to bore you with just text after text, we have Simon the sorcerer, the magician. He believed, we are told, in Acts 8:13. And then he asked the disciples to sell him that ability to perform the power of miracles in verse 19. Was he a true believer? No. So we have fourfold types of faith that we will be examining. And in looking at each of these categories and each of these listeners, we must be sure that we understand that the word is sown and that it is consequently received by these hearers, these listeners, and it's received into the heart. Now, these are some rough things. Wait a minute. You know, I can point my finger to these people out here that don't ever attend a Lord's Day service and say they're lost. But to consider that Christ is addressing the church and that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Here, this word is received by the heart. We need to look at that. We really need to look at that here. Look in Mark, first of all, the fourth chapter again. Here we have, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Matthew emphasizes the same thing in his 13th chapter, where Satan is identified as the evil one who snatches away the seed, and I'm quoting from Matthew, that was sown in the heart. And Luke, in his chapter, chapter 8, his parallel, describes Satan there as the devil who comes and takes away the word from their hearts. All through the gospel, the synoptic gospel parallels, it's from the heart. Now, this is important for us to understand, because as we take up this first category, namely that which is sown or fell by the wayside, the soil is the heart. The seed is the word of the gospel message. The soil is the heart. Now, how are we to understand that even among the most least responsive of all who hear the word of God, that the word is received into the heart? Now, in this particular context, the heart represents that unseeable, immaterial aspect of man's being. We could ask our children, to those, our homeschoolers, to draw us a picture of the biological heart. Most of them will draw something for us. But draw us that unseeable, immaterial aspect of man's being that the Bible calls the heart. Well, if it's unseeable, if it's invisible, how can you draw it? You can't. This word is very often related to what we refer to or use synonymously with the soul. Now, I'm always pounding what the soul involves, what comprises the soul. It's the soul is the mind and the will and the affections and the conscience. And we must always remember that that soul outside of Christ is lost. It's under the dominion of sin. The mind is under sin. The will is under sin. The affections are under sin. And so the conscience under sin. But what we have in this first category is that the words that Jesus preached that day, along as they were along that shoreline, are heard. There, when it is sown, they heard it. As he is, look at verse 15 again, in the middle. When they hear, not when they were looking off in space, like some may be doing, or our children sometimes do. Don't ever underestimate your child, though, even that little one there. You know, you can put one in the living room floor and be talking, and they can be playing with all kinds of blocks, and you can be talking to him or to her at 2 or 3 years of age, and they're playing with their hands, but they're picking up everything you're saying. So you better be careful what you say. But this is not a situation of where those on the shore were, well, I wonder when he's going to quit. I wonder when that boat's going to come back. I wonder, just disinterested. No, their focus was on him. They were hearing. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts. It came by way of those words. They received it in the physical ear. And the sounds were then translated. I'll have to get one of you to bring all of this out in more technical detail. But all of those words were then translated by the brain, the physical brain. You can draw me a picture of the physical brain, but you can't draw me a picture of the mind. But it was translated by the physical brain so that with the mind, the hearer then recognizes not simply the pronunciation of the word. Jesus wasn't speaking in a foreign tongue, but in their language, in words of common language, not beyond the understanding of the definitions and the comprehensions of the youngest there, as he used these parables. And they were put together, those words, into sentences. They were rationally understood. And such information that comes by way of these words has its effect. It affects the emotions. It affects the affections or feelings, whichever term you want to use. Whether that emotional response may be nothing more than so, indifferent, so, or, I don't know how many times Brother Mark has gotten this, a superficial acknowledgement. Yeah. Just about rather not have any comment made at all. Yeah, I've heard it, you know, and maybe even a little comment will come along with, yeah, thanks. But such words also affect the will, man's will, from which the individual may even determine to make some type of verbal response, a more extensive verbal response. And such information from such words definitely has an effect upon the conscience. Again, it may be superficial, but there's nothing that's changed. No determination is changed. That is, any view. But a recognition that what has been heard, there is the recognition of what has been heard may be true or untrue. The point is, we read in each of the synoptic gospels, and you'll have to check out Matthew 13 and Luke 8 for yourself, that the word is heard. That sown seed, that is the word, is heard. And it is heard, it is received, even to the degree that it could be repeated back. But we find two things about this particular type of reception. The first, again, is that it is superficial. It is only on the surface. as the seed, we are told, which would fall along the pathway, as the sower and his oxen walking about the way through the field, through the garden, scattering the seed. You've got to have a path. And those of us who have been in gardens, it's been a long time since I've had a garden, but you got to have a pathway, and that's going to be trodden down. That's going to become almost like concrete as you pound it down, as your oxen that are plowing pound it down with their hooves. That's going to become a very hard, solid ground. Well, some seed's going to fall there. The second aspect is seen in the opposition, the interaction of that chief of adversaries or opponents found in Mark, in our account there in verse 15, by his name Satan. Now, Satan means that adversary, that chief opponent. But in Luke 8, he calls him Diabolos. Devil, the chief accuser, comes and snatches away the seed. He is the slanderer. And then in Matthew's account, he doesn't call him Satan or Diabolos, Satan, Diabolos, but he calls him the evil one, who is presented there as standing against all holiness and righteousness and truth. Before the explanation of the parable by the Lord in the parable itself, the work of Satan is pictured for us as we have it right here in the account of verse 16. These likewise are And I've lost my place, if you'll forgive me. Well, in one of the accounts, I must not have turned there. In one of the accounts adds that the seed is sown and the work of Satan is pictured. Oh, it's back in the giving of the parable. Go back over to the earlier verse, verse 4. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Forgive me for not putting that verse reference there. The birds of the air swooped it away. It was easy pickings for them. Luke adds that such seed along the wayside was trampled underfoot. Now you trample on the seed and you crush it, you've destroyed it. It's made useless. So we should understand that this trampling is also the work of Satan. So the seed's cracked, it's bruised, and therefore ineffective in the hearts of those who so receive it in that superficial manner. It's quite striking. It's quite striking to see, since the gospel writers each use a different name, a different label for the one we know as Satan, how Satan's opposition to the word is so emphatic that Matthew and Mark and Luke choose a different label. He is the ultimate adversary, Satan. He is the accuser, slanderer, Diabolos. He is the evil one, opposed to everything that's holy, all that is godly, all that this label can tell us, so that we expect nothing less than his absolute opposition, antagonism, and work to destroy and remove the word of God wherever that word is truthfully and faithfully preached. And we need not turn there, but we could see, well, we turn with me to Genesis 3. Let's go to his first work against the word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" That's the word of God. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That was a lie. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruits of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said his word to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Here Satan opposed the word. He placed his word in its stead. And he seeks in every way possible to do the same in our own time. Should we look for examples of those, this first type of hearer among those that came to Christ, the superficial hearer, we would have only to go back to the beginning of the opening chapters of Mark's gospel. There in chapter 2 and following, we have repeatedly those religious leaders who came to him and opposed him over and over and over again and challenged him and contradicted him, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. There in chapter 2, verse 1, and going on through chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders. And the people listened to the religious leaders because these people were very religious. They were not a pagan cult or tribe. No, they listened. They were influenced by the Pharisees, by the scribes, and by the Sadducees, of whom most of the high priests, if not all, were derived during that time when they went then to the temple. But Satan had many other means of snatching away that word from their heart than just those that were there contradicting Jesus. They really had no concern or interest in that word of the gospel to repent. Remember the Lord Jesus, as Mark 1:15 points out, and I mistakenly pointed you to the wrong place in Matthew, but as John was preaching, in his preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! And Jesus calling for men to repent. Now, I was sitting in a dealership waiting for my car to be repaired when I was a student in Philadelphia. And I was talking to the man. We were alone in this dealership. And I was talking to him about Christ and the church. He said, oh, I've never been to church. Being a little Southern boy, I never knew that there could be anyone existed. I said, do you have a Bible? Oh, no, I don't have a Bible. I said, what do you know about sin? What is sin? How can this man repent? He doesn't recognize anything. Richard Schuller had done away with all of that in the Second Reformation when he just said, you know, those were mistakes. We got to build up the self-image of man. And this particular individual was one of the directors of one of the most well-known mental hospitals in Philadelphia, Byberry State Hospital. He invited me to the hospital, and I went. That's another story for another day. But I talked to this man. I wanted to go to the hospital to see his office, to see his work, because I wanted to continue to witness to him. But here I had a man who knew nothing. These people knew nothing. What had they done? There were those that went to John And the soldiers, the people said, what should we do? The tax collector said, what shall we do? And John told them as he baptized them with the baptism of repentance. And as he told them specifically how they should turn from their sin. Very directly, very immediately. But as Jesus is preaching this word, there is absolutely no concern or interest to repent from sins which they have no conviction, much less to believe in that individual who was sitting in that boat out before them as being God in the flesh. Oh, dear ones, that grace that was preached this morning, that sovereign grace that we depend upon, we take it so much for granted sometimes as Reformed believers. It's all of sovereign grace. Or we would be out there driving our cars and out on the beaches and who knows where else and ultimately in hell. We can take no credit whatsoever. But we see from the beginning in this first of the categories of the fourfold kinds of hearers, the faith that the word of God, the word of the kingdom, is directly related to the hearing. They heard the word. And then there was the resultant faith. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 10, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, not just any hearing. These great multitudes that thronged the Lord Jesus and that followed him and searched for him, traveled great distances some to see. If you look on a map and you see the traveling of Jesus around that region in Galilee, it's amazing. They did so not because they believed in him as God, as their Savior. They did so for what they could get out of him. Oh, having heard of his miracles, some of them having seen his miracles, some of them having even experienced his healing, eaten from his hand, seeing those great wonders and signs. They believed he could do those things, but they didn't believe he was God in the flesh. So that as a very religious people, we read of them in the second chapter of Mark, the 12th verse. Their response to the healing of the paralytic, as described, was, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Ah. But theirs at no time was a hearing or believing unto salvation, as Mark goes on to record in that 12th verse of chapter 4. Seeing, they may see and not perceive. And hearing, they may hear and not understand. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. No. Luke puts it very directly. Those by the wayside are the ones. This is Luke 8:12. Those by the wayside are those who hear and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's judgment. So we have presented to us in this very first category of this hearer, the superficial hearer, the superficial believer. And this represents, regrettably, in our day, the overwhelming majority of the multitudes that heard the preaching of the word from the very lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And churches today are filled with such superficial hearers. You see, they still attend church. They're superficial believers who fill the roles and regularly occupy the pew in the church on the Lord's Day. Perhaps some of us can recall a time when in our own lives we might have encountered among that group. But I want to hasten to say, having said that I warn, that these fourfold types of hearers, representing a fourfold type of believer, do not represent a fourfold stage in believing. That is very important. We do not go from superficial believer to one who has saving faith. This is not some sort of progression or process from one type to another. But this doesn't mean that we may not recognize some of our own experience that's actually identified with one or more of these categories than that of the true hearing and true believing. Nor does this mean that we should not at all times examine what we are professing to be saving faith according to what Paul writes to the Corinthians, to examine ourselves to prove whether or not we are in the faith. Lord willing, we will continue to look at these other types of soil. But you need to know what is involved in each of these categories, beginning with this most superficial. Examine yourself. Are you just superficial? But then, for your consideration of others, for whom you are greatly concerned, to whom you wish to speak of Christ, to invite them under the preaching of the Word, you don't point your finger and put a label on them, a big S for superficial. But you see, there's that need. And this knowledge of the Word needs to be given more and more and more to them. But begin by examining yourself. Do they see nothing but superficial when they're around you? I trust not, so that when you invite them to hear the Word, use the Word, as I said. Show these categories. Show the power of the sower. Show the power of the Word, that power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I trust that there is not one superficial hearer or believer in our midst, but Lord, only you know hearts. So Lord, I commit them into your hands and pray, O God, save us all to the uttermost, Lord Jesus, by the power of that blood, that atoning blood. In your precious name I pray. Amen.